And please open in your copy of God's Word to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, as we continue our series through the ninth chapter of Luke's Gospel. We'll begin our reading this morning with the text from last week's sermon, beginning in verse 43, and we'll continue through the sermon text for today, which is verses 46 to 48. Hear now the word of the Lord from Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 43. But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them so they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great." It's the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that we depend on every word from heaven that you have given to us. And so we thank you that you have given us your word in the Holy Scriptures. And we ask that you would now work by your word and spirit to bring us into greater fellowship with Christ, to allow us to see him more clearly, and that you would lead us evermore into repentance and faith. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, a couple of months ago, I was asked a question, which I'll now pose to you all. If you could have lunch with anyone, who would it be? It's a fun question in the get-to-know-you category of questions. It reveals a little bit about what you find interesting, the kind of people you might find to be interesting, and maybe even just a little glimpse into how you would define greatness. And that's what we have here in view for our passage. Jesus and his friends have come down from the Mount of Transfiguration, where Christ's glory was unveiled for a moment. And coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration, they were confronted by a man whose only son was afflicted by a demon that had withstood the best efforts of the disciples, and Jesus healed the boy. And now Jesus has just explained to his disciples once again his coming death. And so, rather than asking him about this, the disciples turn to what can be described as a childish dispute in verse 46 before Christ corrects them with a child's greatness in verses 47 and 48. And so we see in our first section of the text a childish dispute in verse 46. An argument arose among them. Now, perhaps you've never had an argument, but I would expect that most people have probably had some form of argument. And so you know that arguments can take many different flavors. There's a lot of different kinds of arguments that are out there. And what is the nature of this particular argument that the disciples are engaging in? Well, the term that Luke uses in the text is stronger than a conversation, but it's not the kind of fight that we might first come to think of when we think of an argument. This is more in line with a debate. In fact, the word that Luke uses is the word that we get dialogue from. This is a sort of polished attempt to reason with each other and establish the correctness of their opinion. Well, if that's the nature of their dispute, what was the content? And different translations will render this a little bit differently. If you're reading in the ESV, it says, which of them was the greatest. If you're reading in the King James, you might see should be the greatest. Other translations, like the NIV and the NASB, try to capture this idea also with the idea of would be greatest. And the difficulty with this phrase is that Luke has switched into the equivalent of Shakespearean English. It's not the common Greek of his time that he's using. He uses this old expression that was particularly handy for expressing possibility. Now, it's a little bit more serious than this, but it's along the same lines as if you got into a discussion with somebody about whether the 1927 Yankees would beat the 1939 Yankees. Would DiMaggio be able to grasp the win from Ruth? Or in more contemporary circumstances, maybe you've wondered, would a squad of special forces be able to take on a Roman legion? Who would win in this kind of scenario? Of course, it's a much more serious debate that the disciples are having, but you can see in this event that they've decided to turn to that they're daydreaming about the future, and they're daydreaming with a lot of guidance being given to them by the inclination of their hearts. People tend to talk about what's weighing on them and what they're thinking about, and just consider the irony that the disciples, who have just seen Jesus do things they could not do, turn and argue amongst themselves about which of them has what it takes to be the greatest in God's kingdom. In fact, in Matthew 18's parallel account, the disciples actually turn to Jesus and ask him which of them is the greatest in the kingdom. Obviously, they've missed the point. But this is an error that we see time and time and time again throughout history. We read that this morning in Korah's rebellion. Not content with the role of the Levites to guard the tabernacle, not content with the position that God had given to them, they sought the priesthood also. They wanted to be greater than their brothers. And throughout history, we've seen different answers to the very question that the disciples are debating. If you asked the Roman church which of the disciples was the greatest, they could give you an answer. Peter. The idea of apostolic succession in the Roman church is dependent upon that. But there's also the aspect here that the disciples sound a lot like us. They sound like children of the Enlightenment, where the self is viewed as primary. And I think an honest assessment of our hearts, we'd have to admit that each of us is prone to this very trap. Because the inclination of the heart that the disciples have foolishly decided to put on display here is the same as ours. Because what's at the heart of this particular debate but envy? Self-promotion and discontent. And we are all prone to these. In fact, this morning we've just read the Ten Commandments and that second table of the law, the sixth through the tenth commandments, forbid murder, adultery, theft, false witness, and covetousness. And all of these are manifestations in different ways of the same idea that I am more important than my neighbor. All of them are things that we are prone to in our own hearts. And so what we see here is the disciples engaging in this facade of an urbane, sophisticated debate about this absurd question of which of them should be the greatest, and we see that it's fundamentally a childish and foolish debate. But Jesus corrects them graciously and lovingly and reveals what greatness really is in this second section of the text in verses 47 and 48. Jesus knows what is in the heart of man. He knows the desire that each of us have to be able to point to something we've done and say, herein lies my claim to fame. This is why I'm great. Look at this thing I've done. He knows our default reasoning that says those who do great things are great. And he knows the folly of that kind of desire. In fact, in John chapter 2, verse 25, we read that Jesus needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. See, Jesus is true God, very God of very God, and he's also true man. Having taken upon himself a true human nature and having been tempted in every way, yet without sin. And so we have a great high priest who is able to sympathize with us in our weakness. And Jesus does exactly that in verse 47. And note here the action that Jesus takes to illustrate the words that he's about to say to his disciples. He takes a small child. A small child. The word Luke uses isn't a grown child about to be off on his own and doing great things. No, this is a small child. Child who's able to be held in the arms of Jesus, and he stands him up next to himself. He takes a child and puts him in a position beside himself. And this is exactly what Jesus does with each of us who comes to him in faith, isn't it? That he takes us and gives us standing beside himself. And just imagine what's on display here for the disciples. This striking image, the Word of God in flesh, picking up a child, the humblest member of the social ladder, and giving him a position beside himself. One commentator has noted that in the customs of the time, children under the age of 12 were not seen as worthwhile for discussion. Maybe you've experienced something like that, of being swept off to the side because you're just too young to really participate. I think all of us have experienced that from time to time. But in fact, in the Targums, the Jewish commentaries of the time, there was a phrase that was used that said, "Chattering with a child of this age, who hasn't been taught the Torah yet, is just as bad as being drunk at midday." It was seen as a sure path of self-destructive time-wasting. And so the image that Jesus chooses to illustrate what he's about to say is strongly countercultural. He takes the humblest member of society, one that society would look at and say worthless, and he says, no, this one has standing beside me. What a picture of the gospel. That it doesn't matter if you're of tender young years or if you've attained unto old age. It doesn't matter if society would look at you and cherish your position and see you as valuable, or if society would rather not have you around. It doesn't matter if you have social media followers or if you're a social pariah. No, what Jesus does is by bringing us into union with himself, by that relationship, he gives his people worth. And this is a reality that we need to keep in our minds, that this is what God has spoken about his children, that he has given his children worth through union with Christ. We live in a world that is racked with anxiety and depression. I expect that me saying that is not telling you something new. Gen Z has been growing up in a world of expectations of the end. You've probably known what it feels like to struggle under the weight of the world, seeing all the ills of the entire planet and feeling them weighing you down and crushing you with anxiety. Psychology Today even reported that Gen Z has had it the worst, which might be hard for not Gen Z to think about. But imagine growing up, and every day in school you're told that the climate is going to kill us all and it's your fault if you don't fix it. And so you decide, I'm going to take a break from this and watch some TV, and you turn on The Walking Dead. And you say, maybe I'll watch a movie, and you see the earth getting sucked into a black hole. And so you turn on the radio and you hear songs about depression and self-harm. And you say, enough of that, I'm going to pick up a book, and you read The Hunger Games. And you see a dystopian future. You see a generation raised with expectations that life is meaningless. Everything's happening by chance. You've heard that lie. You've heard it. But this isn't particularly new. Millennials know what it was like to grow up and see the world looking so positive, only to have that come crashing down with the Twin Towers when foreign agents exercised their evil brand of warfare on American soil. The uncertainty of growing up in a country at war. Before that, Gen X and baby boomers know what it's like to grow up under the threat of Soviet incursions. Maybe you remember Duck and Cover. And before that, at the end of the 19th century, the industrial age promised great progress for America, great progress for the world, only to see those dreams shattered on the killing fields of the Somme and Verdun and in Auschwitz and in Dachau. And people have been left to wonder, what is all this about? Does any of this have meaning? Is my life worth anything? You can see why, looking at the world, it would be difficult to establish a sense of meaning. But look here at the image that Jesus gives us. A child who's not old enough to have been taught the Torah. A child who's not old enough to contribute to his family's well-being. A child who's in the stage of needing everything and giving nothing. And Jesus takes that child, the creator of the universe, sees him and picks him up and gives him a standing next to himself. If you look to the creation for meaning, you're looking in the wrong place. You must look to the creator. Do we think that God chose us because we had it all together? Now, Paul is quick to correct that idea in Romans chapter 9 when he remarks that God chose Jacob before he was born. It's not because of what Jacob did that he was chosen. And he reminds us in Ephesians chapter 1 that God chose us before the foundation of the world. He predestined us according to his love. See what manner of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God. If you don't know this love, if you're here this morning and you don't know what that means to be united with Christ, look at this little child. It wasn't his excellence that caused Jesus to take note of him. It was the love of God. And if the Spirit has moved you to desire that fellowship, then you have ears to hear. Cry out to the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. And he will take you up and put him beside himself. And if you're here this morning and you know this salvation that was decreed by the Father and accomplished by the Son and applied to you by the Holy Spirit, then consider the words that come out of Jesus' mouth in verse 48. He says, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me." Or you could say, "Whoever receives this child on the basis of my name." What is Jesus saying here? He's saying, "Whoever receives this child as if this child were me." Just imagine what it would be like if your doorbell rang and you opened the door and on your doorstep stood Jesus. I would assume you'd invite him in. What an honor to have the creator of the universe coming to you. And what Jesus says is to receive a child in my name is to receive me. And Daryl Bach, commenting on this, even points out that the construction here is emphatic. It's as exclamation marky as you can get in a language without an exclamation mark. And Jesus says, whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For to receive a child in the name of Jesus Christ is to receive the Son of God, and to receive the Son is to receive the Father. And we see the same idea at work in Matthew chapter 25 and verses 31 and following. We've thought about this a few weeks ago a little bit. When Jesus is commenting to his disciples about the day of judgment, the separation of the sheep and the goats, and when he ushers his own into their inheritance, he says, "For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." And what do Jesus' disciples say in Matthew 25? They say, "Lord, when did we ever see you?" And Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." Jesus is telling us something here that is crucial for how we live as Christians. We are to regard one another as Christ. Obviously not in the sense of worship, lest this go in a strange direction, but in the sense of worth. That we look at one another and see not some other person that I have to deal with, but some other person whose life has been purchased by the blood of Christ, and upon whom Christ has put his name. Because to be united with Christ is to have your identity hidden in Christ. Disciples of Jesus need to be reminded of this, that we live as citizens of the age to come. When the royal standing that Christ has given to us will be fully revealed as co-heirs. And this does not lead to an attitude that says, "Look at me, I'm great." But an attitude that causes us to look at one another and say, "Look at the greatness of God on display in that person." And this is the same reasoning that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 6 about how we are to act now as believers. In 1 Corinthians 6, he's dealing particularly with a church that was prone to lawsuits. And he reminds them to live in light of the reality that is to come, saying, "Do you not know that you are going to judge angels? Are you not qualified to figure it out amongst yourselves?" And just remember how Luke chapter 9 begins. It begins with the proclamation of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of which we are citizens. And this has massive implications for how we live, because it has massive implications for who we are in Christ. And Jesus says, "For he who is least among you all is the one who is great." And notice that Jesus doesn't say he who is least among you all is the greatest. Daryl Bach points out again that this is no longer an issue of comparison. Jesus isn't brooking any kind of notion of a disciple greater than another. He's speaking in absolutes. That this is a realization of the reality that those who are united with Christ are great. And that is why they're great. Not because of social standing, not because of accomplishments, but because Christ has brought us into union with himself. Is that how we view each other? Do we keep that in our minds? We see this in the church, don't we? We see this publicly every time we see the sacraments on display, the word made visible. Because all of us who have been baptized into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. God has put his name on us. That's true for all who have received baptism, that visible sign and seal of admission into the covenant community. And in the Lord's Supper, we see this. When we can look around a sanctuary full of people and see people for whom Christ broke his body and shed his blood. A room full of people to whom Christ has given royal standing as a co-heir of the kingdom. Because to be united with Christ is to have a position of greatness in God's kingdom. Those outward circumstances of youth or age, poverty or wealth, simplicity or complexity, do nothing to establish greatness. But to be in Christ is to be great. And so we see that the kingdom of God, visible in the church, is a lot more than a social club. This is a participation in the new creation reality. And God calls us to live in light of that. You see, the disciples wanted to see who among them had what it took to be the greatest. But they missed the reality that union with Christ was a gift of greatness beyond anything that they could have accomplished, anything that they could have earned. And so I'll return back to that question I asked you at the beginning. If you could share a meal with anyone, who would it be? And I would challenge you to look around the sanctuary and see a room full of people that God has elected for just that purpose. What a privilege it is that he has given us such standing in Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that we are often enamored with the world and that we pay attention to what we can see and to the reality that seems to press in around us, and we forget the reality that is hidden in Christ. And so we ask that you would encourage our hearts, that you would call your people to greater faith, and that you would enable us by your Spirit to live as those whose identity is hidden in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.